I want to ask you to take out your copy of the Word of God tonight and open it again to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. This is a very intimate psalm, perhaps one of the most intimate, between David and his Lord. It was written at the time of Saul's most cruel persecution of David, a time when Saul, in a jealous rage, was hunting David down like a dog to kill him. Saul knew that God had rejected him as king, and that Samuel had anointed David king of Israel. And Saul earnestly wanted to execute David. David was under a tremendous and continual weight from all of the enemies that were pursuing him. And yet at this time, he wrote one of the most beautiful psalms. You know, I've learned that in the Christian life, that oftentimes the sweetest songs grow out of the darkest hours. God has a way of using difficult seasons to give us a sweet song of praise to him. David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." David starts our psalm out by admitting that God knows everything about him. In verse 3, he says, "Lord, you are acquainted with all my ways." Let me tell you, he's acquainted with all your ways tonight, too. David, then, he's comforted by the knowledge that there is no place he could ever go to possibly be separated from his Lord. He says in verse 8, "If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there." He says in verse 9 and 10, "If I go to the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." He says in verse 11 and 12, "If the darkness covers me, it will not hide me from you." In verse 13, he even exclaims that when he was in his mother's womb, the Lord covered him. And then David caught up in this rapture of praise. And I've experienced this so many times. I can so identify with this. His mind returns back to his present situation. It comes back to the enemies that are pursuing him. And he confesses, "I hate them who hate you, O Lord." He even says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies," in verse 22. So much did David hate sin. And so much did David hate the sin that he saw in God's enemies, that he now appeals to the holy God of the universe to come and search his heart and try his thoughts to make sure that there's not even a trace in him and what he sees in God's enemies. Here David is challenging the Almighty, all-powerful God of Israel to come and conduct the fullest investigation, the inmost search into his heart, motives, and mind to make sure that indeed he is pure before God. When a genuine season of revival comes from the Lord, it'll not be other people's sins that we're concerned with. It'll be our own. Spirit-filled people will frequently ask the question that David is asking here. "Lord, is there any of the sin that I see in them in me?" It reminds me of the disciples in the upper room the night before Jesus died, when he revealed that one of them would betray him. And they all began to say, "Lord, is it I?" That's when we know we're on the threshold of revival. When we begin to ask the question, "Lord, is it me? Am I betraying you? Is there something in my life that's dishonoring to you? Lord, is there some secret sin? Is there some hidden attitude or motive that would displease you?" Revival will never come to your life. Revival will never come to Glen Iris Baptist Church until we get to the point that we despise sin and give God the opportunity to cleanse us and purify us from sin completely. This is kind of a compendium to what I preached on Sunday, the just man falls seven times and he rises up again. This would be maybe a little bit fuller explanation of that. It's been said that the difference between the converted and the unconverted is not that one has sin while the other does not, but that one cherishes sin in dread of God while the other cherishes God in dread of sin. Which one are you? Do you cherish your sin and dread God? Or do you cherish God and dread your sin? Revival is when we cherish God and hate our sin. I've entitled this message tonight, What It Takes to Have Revival. And while Brother LeGrand read the full chapter, tonight I want to just read Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and verse 24. This, I believe, describes what it takes, what's required to have revival. Look at the inspired Word of God as David, King David, prays this prayer to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." I see at least three things in this text that are required for revival. Three things that are required for God to repair us, restore us, set us back on the right paths. First of all, I want you to see David's courage. Revival is for the courageous. Secondly, I want you to see David's character. And then lastly, David's course. Let's begin where the Bible does. If you will, look at verse 23 again and consider this. David's courage in seeking God for revival. Look at David's courage. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." This is a courageous prayer. And David's courage is seen in that he prays to God for at least two things. First of all, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That word "search," shikar, it means to penetrate. It means to examine intimately. It would be much like our modern day x-ray or MRI or CAT scan. David called upon God to penetrate him and to examine him in intimate detail. But notice what he said to the Lord. He said, "When you search me, God, I want you to know yada. I want you to know my heart." It means to know like a familiar friend. David is asking the Lord to look with x-ray vision into the deep recesses of his heart and to know it like a close, personal, intimate friend. There are things that perhaps a true friend knows about you that no one else knows. And David understood that God is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he deserves access to every area of our hearts and every area of our lives. Here is a man determined to allow the holy God of Israel to penetrate and explore the deep recesses of his heart. I'll tell you, when David slew the lion, that took courage. 1 Samuel 17:34. When David killed the bear, that required great courage. 1 Samuel 17:36. When David ran out to meet Goliath of Gath with a sling and some smooth stones in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that took great courage, did it not? But never did David show more courage than when he said, "Lord, here I am. You come and you enter every place of my heart, penetrate it, search it, examine every crevice, every chamber of my heart, and see if you can find anything wicked, sinful, evil, or wrong." Does God have access to all the chambers of your heart? Do you have any off-limits areas where you think you can keep God out? Have you ever invited God into every place of your heart with light and truth? This is what it takes to have revival. Revival begins with a courageous opening up of our hearts to God's full investigation, full scrutiny. This takes courage. Revival is for the courageous. God's reviving spirit comes and he searches us intimately and he reveals ungodly ties, ungodly relationships. Perhaps there's something in our job or a family member that we need to get right with, or there's something about our attitude or our behavior that we know God is asking us to deal with. This requires great courage. Folks, revival is costly. It's costly. But notice the second thing he prays that reveals great courage. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Same word, know, yada. It means be close, be personal, like that close, intimate friend with my thought life, with the thoughts I have. The word try, it's the old word which meant to test metals by fire. To heat them up and melt them down and cause the impurities to rise to the top and skim them off so that what you have is purer metal at the end than you had at the beginning. The Bible warns in Deuteronomy and Hebrews chapter 12 as well that our God is a consuming fire. Job said, when he hath tried me, same idea, I shall come forth as gold. David is asking the Lord to try his thoughts, to know them, to become familiar with them. His thought life. Is there anything there, Lord, that's sinful? Is there any attitude? Is there any mindset? Is there any disposition that God would be sinful and against you? He's asking God to come and purify his thought life. The pastor and I were speaking about this earlier in the week, and this is the battlefield. The battlefield in the life of the committed Christian is one for the thought life. And I'll tell you, you're either winning the battle in your thought life and running the Christian race successfully, or you're being defeated in your thought life. The Bible has so much to say about our thoughts and our minds. A lot of people believe, well, what I think is my business, not when you got saved. When you became a child of God, now what you think is God's business. And you're going to give an account to God for it. The Bible instructs us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 to have the mind of Christ. Paul said to the church at Philippi, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We're instructed by Jesus to love the Lord our God with all our mind, he adds to the Shema. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 6, in that great warfare passage, the Christian soldier is told to take the helmet of salvation. Gold never fears the fire. Fire only purifies gold. And here's the question. If God put his fire to your thought life tonight, would anything survive? Would your thought life be purified or would it be consumed? What sentiments do you have? What mindsets do you allow? What opinions do you foster that are contrary to the will of God? Brothers and sisters, you need to be a man of courage and ask him. We need to know these things. What thought patterns do you allow that are ungodly? This is what it takes to have revival. It's unbiblical, ungodly mindsets that cripple the Christian and cripple the church. It's unbiblical thinking that keep the people of God from being the force that God wants them to be in this world for his glory. We could spend our whole time here, and I'm not going to do that. But what are some wrong mindsets? Justification and making excuses for sin. Not agreeing. By the way, repentance is agreeing with God about what he says about your sin. Repentance is taking sides with God against yourself and agreeing with God. Prejudices. Racism. Humanistic standards of success. unforgiveness, bitterness. I'll talk more about this in a moment. A carnal view of God, an unbiblical view of who God is, a man-centered view of the church rather than a word-centered view of the church. Unbelief. What about this? Something we don't focus on very much. The fear of man is a snare to the soul, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The aim and the goal of the Christian life is to base every thought upon what saith the Scriptures. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. The aim is to bring the thought life, listen, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The goal is to bring your thought life in accord with what saith the Scriptures. And when we so open our lives up to God, that He has free rein to challenge us at this level, to challenge us at the level of our thought life, we're on the threshold of revival. Do you realize that every sin that you've ever committed has first been conceived in your heart and in your mind? Lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You can't commit a sin without first thinking about it. So if we can attack this problem at the level of our thoughts, we're far ahead. When we begin to give our thought life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we're on the threshold of revival. Tonight, will you have the courage to be the kind of man like David? Will you have the courage to be the kind of woman that will open up your thought life and your heart, things that perhaps I can't see or your pastor can't see or even your mate can't see? Are you willing to open up your heart? Are you willing to open up your mind to the scrutiny of Almighty God? You say, Brother John, why did you use the word courage? Why do you say that it took courage for David to pray this prayer? If you're listening, would you say amen? Because he knew if he prayed it, God would do it. He knew that if he prayed it, God would do it. If you sincerely pray and ask God to search your heart and try your thoughts, He's going to do it. God will use any and every test of His fire to purify your heart, to examine your thought life, but don't despair. God will only remove that which is harmful and hindering your sanctification. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold, Job says. This requires great courage. So it's a lot easier to talk about revival, and it's a lot easier to sing about revival than it is to have the courage to open ourselves up to the Holy God of Israel. Number two, David's courage. But secondly, I want you to see in verse 24, David's character. His character is seen in that he asks God exactly what he wants him to look for. Have you ever noticed that people want to sin specifically, but confess generally? Have you ever noticed that? We sin specifically, but we come before God and say, God, forgive me of all my many sins. Well, how convenient. The reason we don't want to come before God and say, God, forgive me for lying, is because we don't want to admit we're a liar. The reason we don't want to come before God and say, God, forgive me for lusting, is because we don't want to admit that we're an adulterer. The reason we don't want to come before God and ask God to forgive us of coveting is because we don't want to admit that we're a thief. So we sin specifically and we confess generally, and it's playing games. Revival is when we begin to call things what God calls them, and it takes great character. David said, Lord, I want you to search my heart, and I want you to try my thoughts and be as thorough as God only you can be. And here's what I want you to look for when you look. I want you to see if there's any wicked way in me. Could we all just say that word wicked? That's you. and that's me. The heart of man, I read it just this morning again. I read it just again. It's amazing how many of these texts parallel each other. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I, the Lord, search the hearts and the reins, the mind, to give to every man according to his deed. Is that not exactly what David is praying in this text? Is that not exactly what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? I try the heart and the mind. I know you at the deepest, most intimate level of who you are and what makes you tick. God knows us at that level. This is why it is high-handed treason and sin against the nature and the character of God for us to walk about and act as if there's no big deal when God knows exactly what we are. And by the way, that's really what this word wicked means. Otseb in the Hebrew. It literally translates an idol. One author said the heart of man is a perpetual idol factory. Unchecked, the heart and the mind of man will fashion 1,000 idols for him to replace God with and bow down to. And while few in our Baptist churches would fashion a fetish or a statue and bow down to it, the average Baptist heart and mind is chocked full of idols. And here's the worst one. I believe this is the top of the list. The greatest idolatry that has ever been known to man is a man-centered, perverted view of God. You think God's your buddy. You think God's your pal. You think God's the man upstairs or 1,000 other worldly, carnal, fleshly ideas that we have of God that pervert the true nature, the true character, and the true attributes of God, making God into a God that we're comfortable with, that we can fully understand, that we can manipulate and ultimately control and twist around to get the things that we've decided we want. This is the very definition of idolatry. And God hath said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Only the light of Scripture. God help us. Only the light of Scripture. And only the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit can get down into the heart and the mind of religiosity and reveal to us false concepts that we have of God and who He is. God describes a time in the nation of Israel when they were committing adultery and they were committing fornication and they were committing lewd acts. And they were involved in all sorts and types of idolatries. And God said, I kept silent. And you thought I was just like you. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. I kept silent. And you thought I was just like you. This is the God of this world. This is the God of Joel Osteen. I know it sounds like I'm beating up on him, and I am. This is the God of the modern, cool, casual, hip Christianity. A God who exists for me. A God who exists for my ideas and my ways and my dreams and my goals and my pleasure. I'll tell you what. If these health and wealth preachers ever opened up the Bible one time and just read it through, it would decimate their perverted theology. It would totally destroy it. And yet we're not above it. How many mindsets do we allow about God that are not true? How many mindsets do we allow about Christ that cannot be founded upon the Scripture? How many mindsets about God do we walk in and walk by that help to salve our conscience for our low level of living? Folks, it's purely and simply idolatry. And David has the character to come before God and say, come crashing into my heart like a bull in a china shop with truth and light, with your glory, and reveal any wicked way in me. Is there any idolatrous notion? Is there anything in me perverted in my understanding of you and who you are? David said, Lord, see if there's any wicked way. It speaks of a course. It speaks of a highway. It speaks of your trajectory. It speaks of the route that you're on. David is asking the Lord, Lord, am I on the straight path? Am I on the narrow way? Am I running the race that you've set before me? Or have I swerved and turned aside the vain jangling? Have I gotten off course, Lord? I want to know. I want to know. It's been said that a godly man will seek to know what his sins are. And when God reveals them to him, he will confess them, 1 John 1:19. He will forsake them, Proverbs 28:13. He will repent of them, Romans 2:4. He will renounce them and he will overcome them. This is what it takes to have revival. You need to learn this principle of sin. One of the attributes of the enemy, one of the attributes of sin is to hide a man from himself. To conceal his deformity. To keep him from seeing himself as he really is. Satan doesn't want you to see how wicked your heart and your mind really are. But God does. It's a needful thing. It's a helpful thing. It's a healing thing. It's a reviving thing. William Howells said, quote, "It's a solemn fact that there is not an evil principle in the heart of Satan himself which does not exist in us unless we are fully renewed continually by the power of the Holy Spirit." You may think, well, my heart's not wicked. My heart's not so bad. But again, what does God say? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Inside of the heart of a Christian. I'm not preaching to the lost crowd tonight. This was not a conversation the Lord was having with Egypt. This is a conversation, for heaven's sakes, that he's having with the King of Israel. Within your heart, brother, within your heart, there are chambers within chambers. Deep hidden places of sin that your personal opinion will never surface. You need God to come with light, to come with truth, to penetrate the recesses of your heart, to penetrate the recesses of your mind, to come with light and truth and reveal the true state of your heart and of your mind, brothers and sisters. This is what it takes to have revival. And it requires great character and great courage. And because David was, now he wasn't perfect, we know that. Don't you love the fact that the Bible paints its most prominent subjects in the truest of light? I just love that about the Word of God. It's so authentic. It doesn't pretty things up for us. Just lays it out there like it is. But David was a man of great courage. David was a man of great character. And this led him to the proper course. David's courage, David's character, and how I pray you'll follow his example. And it will lead you to David's course. Look at verse 24. "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." And here's the course. "Lead me into the way everlasting." David, having the courage to pray this prayer and mean it. David, having the character to tell God, "Here's what I want you to look for when you search." That search now having been conducted, as painful as that may be, having now been carried out by God, who is loving and gracious and compassionate and full of tender mercies. Let me just tell you, when you open yourself up to the hand of the master surgeon, when you open yourself up to the hand of the great physician, you're in good hands. There'll be no malpractice. He's never lost a patient. The surgery he performs will be exactly what you need. And it'll bring healing. It's going to restore joy. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And David's heart now having been searched, his mind having been put to the trial of fire, as Peter says, and the wood, hay, and the stubble having now been burned up, and the gold, silver, and precious stones having now been refined, he says, "Lord, now lead me It means to govern. It speaks of God's providence. It means to rule. It means to guide. Lord, though there's really nothing outside of the providence of God, we know that theologically, it sure is sweet to be in step with it willingly and want God's rule in your life, isn't it? He says, Lord, lead me, govern me, guide me, straighten me out. David was praying that God would lead him in a way that was pleasing to God. This is why Jesus Christ said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But straight, same idea, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few will find it. When we get saved, it's the desire of our heart to walk the straight path. Sometimes we veer. Just man falls seven times, but he rises up again and he gets back on the straight and narrow path. Revival comes when God's people choose once again to walk the straight and narrow path as led by the hand of their sovereign God. Where did David want God to lead him? He said, Lord, lead me. Where? Here's where. In the way everlasting. You know what he's saying, basically? Lord, put me down the path that's in step with eternity. Not the temporal things of this world. Not the fleeting, passing things of this kingdom of mine that I'm sitting on this throne. Lord, lead me down the path that's in step with eternity. You know, the Bible warns us that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So many of the things that we deem so important, and so much of the things that we spend so much time on, are passing. And they'll carry no real weight in eternity. Here's a good test to remember. What you're investing your time in, will it produce everlasting fruit, or is it just going to perish? This verse challenges us to remain focused on eternity, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven where moths don't eat and rust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. We're to invest the bulk of our time and our energies into that which is everlasting. It's the everlasting way. It's the glory of God. It's in step with eternity. Those who are saved allow God and participate with God gladly in his cleansing and purifying work in their hearts and in their minds. And if you walk with Jesus, you're going to continually experience this. They want the Lord to reveal any wicked way in them. And then it's their chief desire to then walk in the way everlasting. This is what it takes to have revival. Courage. Search my heart. Try my thoughts. Character. See if there be any wicked way in me. And the proper course. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know what revival really is? Revival is about God purifying our hearts. Revival is about God purifying our minds and bringing us back in step with eternity. That's about the best definition I can give. God purifies our hearts. He purifies our minds. And he sets us back on the everlasting way. So tonight, with integrity, tonight, with great courage, tonight, with godly character, not going through the motions. I hate hoops, don't you? Man, I hate when a preacher sets a hoop up for me to jump through. The older I get, the more I just loathe that. But oh, to God, that tonight we could earnestly, sincerely pray this prayer and agree with God and mean it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Now, don't you look at me spiritual like this isn't you. My wife has a room in our house nobody goes into. You've got one too, I'll guarantee it. There's a room that's a clutter room. And when the guests come, they don't get anywhere near that, right? It's bolted and locked. It's more secure than Fort Knox. And sadly, a lot of times, spiritually, that's how we are. David said, any wicked way. And here's what we want to do. God, I'll let you into this room. And God, I'll let you into this room. But Lord, you can't go near that room. Listen, that's the one he wants in. That's the one he intends to go to. And that's the one he's not going to be satisfied until you let him in. He already knows what it is. He already knows exactly what it is. He can see it perfectly because he's looking with X-ray vision. He sees exactly what that room is, what's inside it, why you're so guarding it. Just agree with him. Let him have it. Open it up. Let God clean it out. And here's what the Lord's going to do. He's not going to take anything away from you that's good. By removing those things from you, he's going to restore unto you joy, peace that passes all understanding, love, all the fruits of the Spirit, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness, faith. Allow the master physician to search every chamber of your heart, every crevice of your mind, and reveal any wicked way. And folks, let him have it. This is what it takes to have revival. And may God revive his sweet people. Lord, I love you tonight. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the blood. I thank you for the empty tomb. I thank you for the ascension. I thank you that you're seated at the right hand of God, waiting till your enemies be made your footstool. And I'm waiting, Lord, and saying with the writer of Romans, we're groaning, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, I pray that tonight we would be earnest, we would be true, we would not have pretense or put on or show or fake or phony, but God, that we would honestly allow you and participate with you and gladly join in with you, searching our hearts, trying our thoughts, revealing any wicked way in us. And Father, lead us in the way everlasting. Revive thy people that they might once again rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.